14 verse 1. The fool. The atheist is the fool preeminently, and a fool universally. He would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature, and having denied God, it is no marvel that he becomes a fool in practice. Sin is always folly, and as it is the height of sin to attack the very existence of the Most High, so it is also the greatest imaginable folly. To say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy, to oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity, to stifle consciousness, which is madness. If the sinner could by his atheism destroy the God whom he hates, there were some sense, although much wickedness, in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent its burning a man who is in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws. Nay, this atheism is a crime which much provokes heaven, and will bring down terrible vengeance on the fool who indulges it. The proverb says, "A fool's tongue cuts his own throat," and in this instance it kills both soul and body forever. Would to God the mischief stopped even there, but alas! One fool makes hundreds, and a noisy blasphemer spreads his horrible doctrines as lepers spread the plague. Ainsworth, in his annotations, tells us that the word here used is Nabal, which has the signification of fading, dying, or falling away, as a withered leaf or flower. It is a title given to the foolish man as having lost the juice and sap of wisdom, reason, honesty, and godliness. Trapp hits the mark when he calls him that sapless fellow, that carcass of a man, that walking sepulchre of himself, in whom all religion and right reason is withered and wasted, dried up and decayed. Some translate it the apostate, and others the wretch. With what earnestness should we shun the appearance of doubt as to the presence, activity, power and love of God, for all such mistrust is of the nature of folly, and who among us would wish to be ranked with the fool in the text? Yet let us never forget that all unregenerate men are more or less such fools. The fool hath said in his heart, "May a man with his mouth profess to believe, and yet in heart say the reverse." Had he hardly become audacious enough to utter his folly with his tongue? Did the Lord look upon his thoughts as being in the nature of words to him though not to man? Is this where man first becomes an unbeliever, in his heart, not in his head? And when he talks atheistically, is it a foolish heart speaking, and endeavoring to clamor down the voice of conscience? We think so. If the affections were set upon truth and righteousness, the understanding would have no difficulty in settling the question of a present personal deity, but as the heart dislikes the good and the right, it is no wonder that it desires to be rid of that Elohim, who is the great moral governor, the patron of rectitude, and the punisher of iniquity. While men's hearts remain what they are, we must not be surprised at the prevalence of skepticism. A corrupt tree will bring forth corrupt fruit. Every man, says Dixon, so long as he lieth unrenewed and unreconciled to God is nothing in effect but a madman. What wonder then if he raves? Such fools as those we are now dealing with are common to all time and all countries. They grow without watering, and are found all the world over. The spread of mere intellectual enlightenment will not diminish their number, for since it is an affair of the heart, This folly and great learning will often dwell together. To answer skeptical cavillings will be labor lost until grace enters to make the mind willing to believe. Fools can raise more objections in an hour than wise men can answer in 7 years. Indeed, it is their mirth to set stools for wise men to stumble over. Let the preacher aim at the heart, and preach the all-conquering love of Jesus, and he will by God's grace win more doubters to the faith of the gospel than any hundred of the best reasoners who only direct their arguments to the head. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, or no God. So monstrous is the assertion, that the man hardly dared to put it as a positive statement, but went very near to doing so. Calvin seems to regard this saying, no God, as hardly amounting to a syllogism, scarcely reaching to a positive, dogmatical declaration, but Dr. Alexander clearly shows that it does. It is not merely the wish of the sinner's corrupt nature, and the hope of his rebellious heart, but he manages after a fashion to bring himself to assert it, and at certain seasons he thinks that he believes it. It is a solemn reflection that some who worship God with their lips may in their hearts be saying, no God. It is worthy of observation that he does not say there is no Jehovah, but there is no Elohim. Deity in the abstract is not so much the object of attack, as the covenant, personal, ruling and governing presence of God in the world. God as ruler, lawgiver, worker, savior, is the butt at which the arrows of human wrath are shot. How impotent the malice! How mad the rage which raves and foams against him in whom we live and move and have our being. How horrible the insanity which leads a man who owes his all to God to cry out, no God. How terrible the depravity which makes the whole race adopt this as their heart's desire, no God. They are corrupt. This refers to all men, and we have the warrant of the Holy Ghost for so saying. See the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Where there is enmity to God, there is deep, inward depravity of mind. The words are rendered by eminent critics in an active sense, they have done corruptly. This may serve to remind us that sin is not only in our nature passively as the source of evil, but we ourselves actively fan the flame, and corrupt ourselves, making that blacker still which was black as darkness itself already. We rivet our own chains by habit and continuance. They have done abominable works. When men begin with renouncing the Most High God, who shall tell where they will end? When the master's eyes are put out, what will not the servants do? Observe the state of the world before the flood, as portrayed in Genesis 6:12, and remember that human nature is unchanged. He who would see a terrible photograph of the world without God must read that most painful of all inspired scriptures, the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Learned Hindus have confessed that the description is literally correct in Hindostan at the present moment, and were it not for the restraining grace of God, it would be so in England. Alas! It is even here but too correct a picture of things which are done of men in secret. Things loathsome to God and man are sweet to some palates. There is none that doeth good. Sins of omission must abound where transgressions are rife. Those who do the things which they ought not to have done, are sure to leave undone those things which they ought to have done. What a picture of our race is this! save only where grace reigns. There is none that doeth good. Humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. As from a watchtower, or other elevated place of observation, the Lord is represented as gazing intently upon men. He will not punish blindly, nor like a tyrant command an indiscriminate massacre, because a rumor of rebellion has come up to his ears. What condescending interest and impartial justice are here imaged! The case of Sodom, visited before it was overthrown, illustrates the careful manner in which divine justice beholds the sin before it avenges it, and searches out the righteous that they perish not with the guilty. Behold then the eyes of omniscience ransacking the globe, and prying among every people and nation, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He who is looking down knows the good, is quick to discern it, would be delighted to find it, but as he views all the unregenerate children of men his search is fruitless, for of all the race of Adam, no unrenewed soul is other than an enemy to God and goodness. The objects of the Lord's search are not wealthy men, great men, or learned men. These, with all they can offer, cannot meet the demands of the great governor. At the same time, he is not looking for superlative eminence in virtue, he seeks for any that understand themselves, their state, their duty, their destiny, their happiness. He looks for any that seek God, who, if there be a God, are willing and anxious to find him out. Surely this is not too great a matter to expect, for if men have not yet known God, if they have any right understanding, they will seek him. Alas! Even this low degree of good is not to be found even by him who sees all things, but men love the hideous negation of no God, and with their backs to their Creator, who is the sun of their life, they journey into the dreary region of unbelief and alienation, which is a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. Without exception, all men have apostatized from the Lord their Maker, from his laws, and from all the eternal principles of right. Like stubborn heifers they have sturdily refused to receive the yoke, like errant sheep they have found a gap, and left the right field. The original speaks of the race as a whole, as a totality, and humanity as a whole has become depraved in heart and defiled in life. They have altogether become filthy, as a whole they are spoiled and soured like corrupt leaven, or, as some put it, they have become putrid and even stinking. The only reason why we do not more clearly see this foulness is because we are accustomed to it, just as those who work daily among offensive odors at last cease to smell them. The miller does not observe the noise of his own mill, and we are slow to discover our own ruin and depravity. But are there no special cases? Are all men sinful? Yes, says the psalmist, in a manner not to be mistaken, they are. He has put it positively, he repeats it negatively, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The Hebrew phrase is an utter denial concerning any mere man, that he of himself doeth good. What can be more sweeping? This is the verdict of the all-seeing Jehovah, who cannot exaggerate or mistake. As if no hope of finding a solitary specimen of a good man among the unrenewed human family might be harbored for an instant. The Holy Spirit is not content with saying all and altogether, but adds the crushing threefold negative, none, no, not one. What say the opponents to the doctrine of natural depravity to this? Rather, what do we feel concerning it? Do we not confess that we by nature are corrupt, and do we not bless the sovereign grace which has renewed us in the spirit of our minds, that sin may no more have dominion over us, but that grace may rule and reign? Verse 4. Hatred of God and corruptness of life are the motive forces which produce persecution. Men who, having no saving knowledge of divine things, enslave themselves to become workers of iniquity, have no heart to cry to the Lord for deliverance, but seek to amuse themselves with devouring the poor and despised people of God. It is hard bondage to be a worker of iniquity, a worker at the galleys, or in the mines of Siberia. Is not more truly degraded and wretched, the toil is hard, and the reward dreadful. Those who have no knowledge choose such slavery, but those who are taught of God cry to be rescued from it. The same ignorance which keeps men bondsmen to evil, makes them hate the freeborn sons of God, hence they seek to eat them up, as they eat bread, daily, ravenously, as though it were an ordinary, usual, everyday matter to oppress the saints of God. As pikes in a pond eat up little fish, as eagles prey on smaller birds, as wolves rend the sheep of the pasture, so sinners naturally, and as a matter of course, persecute, malign, and mock the followers of the Lord Jesus. While thus praying, they forswear all praying, and in this act consistently, for how could they hope to be heard while their hands are full of blood? Verse 5. Oppressors have it not all their own way, they have their fits of trembling, and their appointed seasons of overthrow. There where they denied God and hectored against his people, there where they thought of peace and safety, they were made to quail. There were they, these very loud-mouthed, iron-handed, proud-hearted Nimrods and Herods, those heady, high-minded sinners, there were they in great fear. A panic terror seized them, they feared a fear, as the Hebrew puts it, an undefinable, horrible, mysterious dread crept over them. The most hardened of men have their periods when conscience casts them into a cold sweat of alarm. As cowards are cruel, so all cruel men are at heart cowards. The ghost of past sin is a terrible spectre to haunt any man, and though unbelievers may boast as loudly as they will, a sound is in their ears which makes them ill at ease. For God is in the generation of the righteous. This makes the company of godly men so irksome to the wicked, because they perceive that God is with them. Shut their eyes as they may, they cannot but perceive the image of God in the character of his truly gracious people, nor can they fail to see that he works for their deliverance. Like Haman, they instinctively feel a trembling when they see God's Mordecais. Even though the saint may be in a mean position, mourning at the gate where the persecutor rejoices in state, the sinner feels the influence of the believer's true nobility, and quails before it, for God is there. Let scoffers beware, for they persecute the Lord Jesus when they molest his people. The union is very close between God and his people, It amounts to a mysterious indwelling, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Verse 6. Notwithstanding their real cowardice, the wicked put on the lion's skin, and lord it over the Lord's poor ones. Though fools themselves, they mock at the truly wise as if the folly were on their side. But this is what might be expected, for how should brutish minds appreciate excellence, and how can those who have owl's eyes admire the sun? The special point and butt of their jest seems to be the confidence of the godly in their Lord. What can your God do for you now? Who is that God who can deliver out of our hand? Where is the reward of all your praying and beseeching? Taunting questions of this sort they thrust into the faces of weak, but gracious souls, and tempt them to feel ashamed of their refuge. Let us not be laughed out of our confidence by them. Let us scorn their scorning and defy their jeers. We shall need to wait but a little, and then the Lord our refuge will avenge his own elect, and ease himself of his adversaries, who once made so light of him and of his people. Verse 6. Natural enough is this closing prayer, for what would so effectually convince atheists, overthrow persecutors, stay sin, and secure the godly, as the manifest appearance of Israel's great salvation? The coming of Messiah was the desire of the godly in all ages, and though he has already come with a sin offering to purge away iniquity, we look for him to come a second time, to come without a sin offering unto salvation. Oh, that these weary years would have an end! Why tarries he so long? He knows that sin abounds and that his people are downtrodden. Why comes he not to the rescue? His glorious advent will restore his ancient people from literal captivity, and his spiritual seed from spiritual sorrow. Wrestling Jacob and prevailing Israel shall alike rejoice before him when he is revealed as their salvation. Oh, that he were come! What happy, holy, halcyon, heavenly days should we then see! But let us not count him slack, for behold, he comes quickly. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Psalm 15 verse 1. The question. Jehovah, thou high and holy one, who shall be permitted to have fellowship with thee? The heavens are not pure in thy sight, and thou chargest thine angels with folly, who then of mortal mould shall dwell with thee, thou dread consuming fire. A sense of the glory of the Lord and of the holiness which becomes his house, his service, and his attendance, excites the humble mind to ask the solemn question before us. Where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall man be able to worship at all? The unthinking many imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High, and when professedly engaged in his worship they have no questionings of heart as to their fitness for it, but truly humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness, and would not dare to approach the throne of the God of holiness if it were not for him, our Lord, our Advocate, who can abide in the heavenly temple, because his righteousness endureth forever. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall be admitted to be one of the household of God, to sojourn under his roof and enjoy communion with himself? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who shall be a citizen of Zion and an inhabitant of the heavenly Jerusalem? The question is raised because it is a question. All men have not this privilege, Nay, even among professors there are aliens from the Commonwealth, who have no secret intercourse with God. On the grounds of law no mere man can dwell with God, for there is not one upon earth who answers to the just requirements mentioned in the succeeding verses. The questions in the text are asked of the Lord, as if none, but the infinite mind could answer them so as to satisfy the unquiet conscience. We must know from the Lord of the Tabernacle what are the qualifications for his service, and when we have been taught of him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus, and those who are conformed unto his image, can ever stand with acceptance before the Majesty on high. Impertinent curiosity frequently desires to know who and how many shall be saved, if those who thus ask the question, "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" would make it a soul-searching inquiry in reference to themselves, they would act much more wisely. Members of the visible church, which is God's tabernacle of worship, and hill of eminence, should diligently see to it, that they have the preparation of heart which fits them to be inmates of the house of God. Without the wedding dress of righteousness in Christ Jesus, we have no right to sit at the banquet of communion. Without uprightness of walk we are not fit for the imperfect church on earth, and certainly we must not hope to enter the perfect church above. Verse 2. The answer. The Lord in answer to the question informs us by his Holy Spirit of the character of the man who alone can dwell in his holy hill. In perfection this holiness is found only in the man of sorrows, but in a measure it is wrought in all his people by the Holy Ghost. Faith and the graces of the Spirit are not mentioned, because this is a description of outward character, and where fruits are found the root may not be seen, but it is surely there. Observe the accepted man's walk, work, and word. He that walketh uprightly, he keeps himself erect as those do who traverse high ropes. If they lean on one side over they must go, or as those who carry precious but fragile wherein baskets on their heads, who lose all if they lose their perpendicular. True believers do not cringe as flatterers, wriggle as serpents, bend double as earth grubbers, or crook on one side as those who have sinister aims. They have the strong backbone of the vital principle of grace within, and being themselves upright, they are able to walk uprightly. Walking is of far more importance than talking. He only is right who is upright in walk and downright in honesty, and worketh righteousness. His faith shows itself by good works, and therefore is no dead faith. God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. Those who rejoice that everything is done for them by another, even the Lord Jesus, and therefore hate legality, are the best doors in the world upon gospel principles. If we are not positively serving the Lord, and doing his holy will to the best of our power, we may seriously debate our interest in divine things, for trees which bear no fruit must be hewn down, and cast into the fire. And speaketh the truth in his heart. The fool in the last psalm spoke falsely in his heart, observe both here and elsewhere in the two psalms, the striking contrast. Saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie even in the closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flatteries, and deceptions. Though truths, like roses, have thorns about them, good men wear them in their bosoms. Our heart must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth, should it be banished from all the world beside, and hunted from among men. At all risk we must entertain the angel of truth, for truth is God's daughter. We must be careful that the heart is really fixed and settled in principle, for tenderness of conscience toward truthfulness, like the bloom on a peach, needs gentle handling, and once lost it were hard to regain it. Jesus was the mirror of sincerity and holiness. Oh, to be more and more fashioned after his similitude. Verse 3. After the positive comes the negative. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. There is a sinful way of backbiting with the heart when we think too hardly of a neighbor, but it is the tongue which does the mischief. Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. The tongue is not steel, but it cuts, and its wounds are very hard to heal. Its worst wounds are not with its edge to our face, but with its back when our head is turned. Under the law, a nighthawk was an unclean bird, and its human image is abominable everywhere. All slanderers are the devil's bellows to blow up contention, but those are the worst which blow at the back of the fire. Nor doeth evil to his neighbor. He who bridles his tongue will not give a license to his hand. Loving our neighbor as ourselves will make us jealous of his good name, careful not to injure his estate, or by ill example to corrupt his character. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He is a fool if not a knave who picks up stolen goods and harbors them, in slander as well as robbery. The receiver is as bad as the thief. If there were not gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of the trade of spreading them. Trapp says, that to the talebearer carrieth the devil in his tongue, and the tale-hearer carries the devil in his ear. The original may be translated, endureth, implying that it is a sin to endure or tolerate talebearers. Show that man out, we should say of a drunkard, yet it is very questionable if his unmanly behavior will do us so much mischief as the talebearer's insinuating story. Call for a policeman. We say if we see a thief at his business, ought we to feel no indignation when we hear a gossip at her work? Mad dog. Mad dog. Is a terrible hue and cry, but there are few curs whose bite is so dangerous as a busybody's tongue. Fire. Fire. Is an alarming note. But the talebearer's tongue is set on fire of hell, and those who indulge it had better mend their manners, or they may find that there is fire in hell for unbridled tongues. Our Lord spake evil of no man, but breathed a prayer for his foes. We must be like him, or we shall never be with him. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. We must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Honor to whom honor is due. To all good men we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to hand over what is their due to vile persons who happen to be in high places. When base men are in office, it is our duty to respect the office, but we cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than contemn the men, and on the other hand, when true saints are in poverty and distress, we must sympathize with their afflictions and honor the men nonetheless. We may honor the roughest cabinet for the sake of the jewels, but we must not prize false gems because of their setting. A sinner in a gold chain and silken robes is no more to be compared with a saint in rags than a rushlight in a silver candlestick with the sun behind a cloud. The proverb says that ugly women, finely dressed, are the uglier for it, and so mean men in high estate are the more mean because of it. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. Scriptural saints under the New Testament rule swear not at all, but their word is as good as an oath. Those men of God who think it right to swear are careful and prayerful lest they should even seem to overshoot the mark. When engagements have been entered into which turn out to be unprofitable, the saints are men of honor still. Our blessed surety swore to his own hurt, but how gloriously he stood to his suretyship. What a comfort to us that he changeth not, and what an example to us to be scrupulously and precisely exact in fulfilling our covenants with others. The most far-seeing trader may enter into engagements which turn out to be serious losses, but whatsoever else he loses, if he keeps his honor, his losses will be bearable, if that be lost all is lost. Verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Usury was and is hateful both to God and man. That a lender should share with the borrower in gains made by his money is most fitting and proper, but that the man of property should eat up the poor wretch who unfortunately obtained a loan of him is abominable. Those who grind poor tradesmen, needy widows, and such like, by charging them interest at intolerable rates, will find that their gold and their silver are cankered. The man who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord must shake off this sin as Paul shook the viper into the fire. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. Bribery is a sin both in the giver and the receiver. It was frequently practiced in Eastern courts of justice. That form of it is now under our excellent judges almost an unheard of thing. Yet the sin survives in various forms, which the reader needs not that we should mention, and under every shape it is loathsome to the true man of God. He remembers that Jesus, instead of taking reward against the innocent, died for the guilty. Verse 5. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. No storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, the true Christian shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be on Zion, but like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High, and neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. Let us betake ourselves to prayer and self-examination, for this psalm is as fire for the gold, and as a furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power?